Father Frank Pavone is one of the most prominent pro-life leaders in the world. Since 1993, he has dedicated himself exclusively to building a culture of life. His outstanding resume includes serving as National Director of Priests for Life, President of the National Pro-Life Religious Council, National Pastoral Director of the Silent No More Awareness Campaign, and of Rachel's Vineyard, the world's largest ministry of post-abortive healing. Please check out our program for details on Father's amazing bio. You know, one of Father Pavone's many charisms is his compassionate care for the unborn and for others, especially pro-aborts whom he has converted through prayer, sacrifice, and dialogue. A primary example is Norma Corby, the plaintiff in the Roe v. Wade abortion decision. She credits him with her conversion to Catholicism. Father was also lovingly present at the bedside of Terry Schiavo as she was euthanized and publicly advocated for her life. With moral boldness, he speaks out unequivocally, be it in the pulpit, the press, in Congress, at a prayer service, or in the Supreme Court through his lawsuit that champions religious freedom against Obamacare. Father Pavone is an itinerant apostle for life. Consumed with zeal, he continuously crisscrosses the country, preaching and teaching the gospel of life. So here he is up close and personal. Let's give a warm New Hampshire welcome to Father Frank Pavone.
Thank you so much. God bless you.
Thank you.
Well, thank you so much, and God bless the great state of New Hampshire. It is great to be back. It really is great to be back. Of course, over my years of working with Priests for Life since 1993, I have been in various parts of the state numerous times, but it's been way too long. So thank you for this invitation. Thank you for your presence here tonight. Isn't this a kaleidoscope of pro-life involvement and commitment, organizations and schools and churches, as various of you were being introduced, and of course as I met with many of you individually as you were coming in, it's just amazing what and who are represented and gathered in this room tonight. We could just spend the whole night just finding out who's here, because nobody really knows the whole story. This is an amazing God has brought us together, the God of life. Brothers and sisters, He has brought us together here tonight because He wants us united. He wants us to stay together, laboring hand in hand, heart in heart, mind to mind, together for as long as it takes and whatever it takes to rebuild in this country the culture of life. This is what we must do. Now, we at Priests for Life, and many of you know our work very well, are a multifaceted ministry. We are a family of ministries, and I want to start by bringing you the greetings of our entire team. Now, I believe, was it 2 years ago, you had our Director of African American Outreach here, right, Dr. Alveda King, as a speaker, and she sends her regards tonight, as do Teresa and Kevin Burke, founders of Rachel's Vineyard. I want to say a few more words about Rachel's Vineyard, but that is one of our ministries, operates under our umbrella. And then, of course, we have Brian Kemper. He's in one of the photos of that great slideshow that has been playing this evening. He's our Director of Youth Outreach in the United States and around the world. Janet Morana, co-founder of Silent No More and our executive director, You saw one of the pictures there too, and many of you know the Silent No More campaign, where the women and men who have lost children to abortion stand up publicly and repent of their sin, speak of the healing that is found in Jesus Christ, and invite others to that healing too. So regards from Janet and the team at Silent No More, and then of course all of our priests who travel and speak around the country and witness to life. And not to mention then all of our other lay associates on our Priest for Life team. So we want to all not only give you our prayerful greetings tonight, but pledge our continued collaboration. We need to stand together, to work together. And the work that you are doing at New Hampshire Right to Life is truly inspiring. I'm catching up on more and more of it here tonight. But I am aware of the different things that you do. And we want to continue to support that and work with that as best we can. I'm so grateful to the Knights of Columbus, all of you here tonight, so many of you here tonight. You know, we at Priest for Life have a long-standing, a very fruitful relationship with the Knights of Columbus. So many of the things we do around the country involve the Knights, and the commitment that you have, particularly two themes where Knights of Columbus and Priests for Life intersect, are of course your love for and defense of the priesthood and the men who give their lives in this sacred vocation. We feel the support from the Knights, and we want to support you in turn as well. And also, obviously, the commitment to life, to pro-life, to witnessing boldly, to the rights of the unborn. Thank you for that. I'm going to be with your Supreme Knight, Carl Anderson, this coming Wednesday night. He and I, of course, we intersect quite a bit. But this Wednesday night we'll be with the Holy Father's representative at the United Nations for a special banquet and award ceremony. He will be honored, and I'll be there with him. So thank you, Knights of Columbus. Thank you to the clergy. All of you here who are clergy, you know, I don't have to tell you, you know it. But we have to be witnesses. And we have to help our brothers in the clergy everywhere to understand that when they stand up and speak out for the unborn, the people are not going to run away. The people are going to embrace them and say, thank you. We need to hear this. Brothers and sisters, to be silent, to be silent about the ongoing Holocaust of abortion, to be silent about the rights of the unborn child is to be silent about the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no two ways about it. And one of the key things that we do in helping the clergy, encouraging the clergy throughout the country, throughout the world, it has been increasingly evident to us that the reaction people have when their spiritual leaders stand with us, pray with us, march with us, do everything they can as pastors to, with a clarion call, announce the gospel of life. This is above all when people are mobilized. This is how people come together. This is what God Almighty Himself wants. Now, let's make a distinction. Your call to be pro-life, your commission to defend the unborn, does not come from us who are dressed like this. It comes from the God of life. God Himself calls you to defend life. God Himself empowers you to do so. He authorizes you to do so. But brothers and sisters, obviously, when the more we encourage one another in the leadership roles that He has given us, the quicker we will come to the point of victory. So I thank all the clergy here for that and for the leadership that you provide. We are standing with you. We will continue to encourage you. And by the way, obviously tonight we all want to spend some time at those literature tables, which are right in the room in that direction. And one of the things I brought with me is a book that was just published called Proclaiming the Message of Life. This is a book I wrote to help the clergy clergy to preach on abortion, and it has pro-life commentary on the Sunday readings for the entire year. Each Sunday, the readings, how do we get a pro-life message from these readings? So it's good not only for the preacher, a great gift for your pastor or your deacon or priest, but also just for all of us as we reflect on the Word of God Sunday after Sunday. Obviously, every page of Scripture is filled with the affirmation of life and the call to defend life. So I offer you that that book here tonight over there in the other room. Now, brothers and sisters, let me also say a word to the young people who are here, the students from so many different schools. You know, you are not future leaders of the pro-life movement. Very often people will speak of young people involved in the movement. Oh, this is great, they're our future. You are our present. Right now you are leaders in the pro-life movement. And we, my brothers and sisters, all of us need to understand, we've only begun to scratch the surface of understanding what it means when somebody growing up in this country realizes for the first time that they, as a child in the womb, were not protected. Well, what does that do to somebody who realizes, hey, you know what, for a certain period of my life, the first 9 months, the law did not protect me, didn't recognize me for the person I am. The person I am today is the person I was yesterday, is the person I was the day I was born, is the person I was the 9 months before that. And during those 9 months, I didn't have protection. I could have been killed. Not that my parents would have done that, but I could have been. In the eyes of the law, it wouldn't have made any difference. That has a profound, and again, we've only begun to understand this, that has a profound psychological and spiritual impact on a person. Now, what it also does, beside the wound that it creates, and we need to heal that wound, but not by saying what Planned Parenthood says, every child a wanted child. That is a bankrupt and false philosophy. Because the value of somebody does not come from somebody else wanting them. If it did, well, then what if that person stops wanting them? But brothers and sisters, no, it's not every child a wanted child, because that just teaches them that their value comes from somebody else. The fact of the matter is, what the gospel tells us is every child a welcome child. Welcome means you don't have value because I wanted you, or I decided about you, or I made room for you. No, you have value because of you, who you are, who God made you to be. And that value that you already have, independent of whether I want it or recognize it, puts a burden on me, puts an obligation on me, puts a responsibility on me to welcome you, to make room for you, to put aside my own plans and preferences and to welcome you to the table of life. Every child, a welcome child. But we have to heal the wound in our country that has been imposed and is being imposed time and time again every day on our young people who are constantly being told by the laws and policies of this country and those who support them that allow abortion that their lives are not worth the same as others, that they do not have that inherent dignity. But the other dimension of it is it motivates you, doesn't it? Those of you who were not protected when you were in the womb, does this not motivate you to stand up and speak up for the unborn and say, I'm not only speaking up for them who are in the womb today, I'm speaking up for myself? And this is why when people comment to me and to so many of us, oh, look, isn't it great so many young people are involved in the pro-life movement? Yes, but it's not just great because they're young and vigorous and have so much energy and will carry this movement on for many decades. The primary thing we have to notice is why. Why are they involved? And it is because of this awareness, predominantly, of being a survivor of abortion and of speaking up indeed for their own value. So we acknowledge that. We affirm that. Our brothers and sisters, let me go back to something that I was just saying about personhood. You know, there's a danger today in the pro-life movement that those who talk about personhood, the personhood of the unborn child, the personhood of the born person, all of us are persons, the danger is that some will try to isolate this as being only one aspect of the pro-life movement. Do you know what I'm talking about? Oh, those are the personhood people over there. Says, oh, well, that's, wait a second. The idea of personhood is not simply a description of some particular legislative strategy or some particular philosophical stance. When we say the personhood, and let's talk about the unborn child specifically here, the personhood of that child in the womb, we're talking about the foundational principle of everything that the pro-life movement does. Not just one facet, not just one group, not just one set of groups. The unborn child is a person. And the ultimate goal of the pro-life movement is not simply to reduce the numbers of abortions. It's not simply to speak out against abortion. The goal of this movement is to end abortion. The goal of this movement is to restore in the public policy of this nation the principle that the child in the womb requires, this is not some kind of gift that we give to them out of the abundance of our heart, requires in justice the same protection that anyone else at any other stage of development has a right to as well. So when we say personhood, we are talking about that reality that God himself has placed there in each and every human life. There's no such thing as a human being who is not a human person. There's no such thing. And this is one of the many mistakes of the culture of death, is that somehow you got two different categories here. Oh yes, well, they're human beings, but they're not human persons. Nonsense. There is no such thing as a human being who's not a human person. And therefore, that's what inspires everything that all the groups of the movement do, and that is the ultimate goal of the movement when you talk about, whether you talk about education, or whether you talk about legislation, or whether you talk about court decisions. Ultimately, it is that personhood that needs to be acknowledged and protected in the law. It's the only way. And it has to be acknowledged in those ways that the governments of each nation have as the strongest possible protection and affirmation. And so in our movement, we have talked for decades about ultimately a constitutional amendment cementing in our constitutional understanding and future jurisprudence in America, and to bring all other laws into correspondence with it, cementing the fact that because of their personhood, these children deserve protection. Now, it doesn't matter what aspect of the pro-life movement you're talking about. We are all moving to that one single and same goal. And it's not just a future thing. It's the fuel in the engine right now. Now, people will disagree about particular strategies. That's fine. We have to have healthy debate. We have to be talking to one another in the different facets of the movement. That's one of the things that I'm privileged to do in my role in the movement and through Priests for Life. We bring the leaders together. I was I came here from Denver. In the last couple of days, I was speaking in Denver to about 100 leaders of national Catholic apostolates. We spent several days together. We do that every year. And, you know, there's different approaches and there's different, philosophies and spiritualities. We're all pro-life. And we do this with specific leaders of pro-life organizations. We bring them together regularly. And we spend a day together and we talk and we strategize together. You know, healthy debate and disagreement is not the problem. The problem is when there's an unwillingness to even talk and an inability to even listen.
We've got to come together and talk and listen, learn from one another, and then have the freedom to say, look, this is what our organization does. Here's why we do it. We've heard your case. We've made our case. We're going to support everyone we can support, but we're going to move forward based on the grace and the understanding that God has given to us. Because that's what we end up having to answer for at the judgment. Not the understanding he gave to somebody else. He'll deal with that with them. What we have to deal with, and I'm talking about as individuals and as organizations, is, Lord, what have you placed on my heart? What understanding have you given to me? What opportunities have you placed in my path? And how faithful have I been in responding to them? As best as I can understand, O Lord, what your will is for me. Now, let me take this theme here of personhood one step further into this election, this crazy election that our country is now facing. Brothers and sisters, you know, I don't know how many of you saw the vice presidential debate the other night. And then there'll be the there'll be of course the presidential debate, second one this coming Sunday night. Okay. I'll be doing some live tweeting about it during the event, so we can have kind of a conversation going on. Oh, what a stupid thing it was just said, you know. On Twitter, I'm much more free even than I am in talks like this to sort of, you know. I think we all are, those of us who tweet, you know. It's kind of a it's Fr Frank Pavone, by the way, is my Twitter handle. In fact, by the way, on that table where we have that literature, I have a little flyer. It has all the different social media platforms that I'm on now. Young people who are here, you're going to understand all of this every moment. I have Snapchat and Pinterest and Instagram and all that. So for the rest of us, this is a foreign language, you know, so don't worry about it too much. But actually do worry about it, because this is literally a revolution in human communication. What's going on with social media. Revolution, not only in communication, but understand the power of this. Identifying and bringing together people of like mind. That's the power of social media, that people of like mind, people who are pro-life, are able to find each other and team up with each other in ways previously impossible. At the level and the strength and the speed at which social media is able to do it. So, brothers and sisters, I mean, this is something. But before this banquet started tonight, I went outside under one of those nice colorful trees, and I did a Facebook Live video. And I said to the people that come to my Facebook page, I said, told them where I was, told them about New Hampshire Right to Life, told them what I was going to say tonight, so they already know. You're just hearing it now, but they already know. And, you know, right now, even as I'm talking to you, thousands of people are seeing that video. So this is a revolution in human communication. Okay, but let's go back to what I was saying, the vice presidential debate. Okay, so the abortion topic came up, all right? And I want to point out to you one of the many contrasts between the two candidates on this issue, and speak to you about the principle that it reveals. Because it has to do here with this theme of personhood. Tim Kaine was saying, oh, well, it's great if we all encourage each other to choose life. I'm not quoting his words exactly, but basically he was trying to say, yeah, you know, we differ in our position on whether abortion should be legal, but hey, you know, I'm not against, you know, encouraging people to choose life. Isn't that great? Now, I was on the radio just a few weeks ago with a guy who was, it was a debate program, and this was somebody who was saying that, you know, he was going to vote for a pro-choice candidate. And the position I was taking is that you simply can't. But he was making the argument, well, but you know, the candidates that I support, you know, they support all kinds of programs and policies that would reduce the numbers of abortions. Hey, listen, there's not one of us here who disagrees that there should be and that we should support programs and policies that would reduce the numbers of abortions. Because that's not what the debate is. The debate is not, Mr. Kaine, oh, well, let's encourage people to choose life. The debate is not whether or not we should do that. The debate is not whether or not we should have policies that make women feel like they don't have to abort. Because we talked about one of these policies right here just a few minutes ago, didn't we, with the safe haven law. That gives a woman an alternative. Sad, tragic situation. You got to leave your baby there at the firehouse. But my goodness, that's a great thing. That will and does save lives. And it's a policy. It's a particular enactment that does, in fact, make someone feel like, hey, I don't have to abort. I don't have to kill this child. Okay. Brothers and sisters, the issue is not a disagreement about how to protect these children or how to reduce abortion. What is at issue in this election? What is at issue when it comes to this abortion tragedy? Is the question of whether to protect them, not how to protect them, and not how many abortions to reduce. No, the question is whether to protect them. Now, understand how this makes the abortion issue different from any other issue. Because, for example, let's say you had candidates debating the issue of crime in our cities. What's the debate going to be about? The debate is going to be about who has the better way of reducing crime, is it not? Well, I have a better way to reduce crime than you do. My plans, my policies work. Yours don't. Or mine work better than yours. That's what the debate's going to be about. Or is the debate going to be about whether to reduce crime? You think, is one of the candidates going to talk about the right to crime? The right to commit crime? About, let's take an even more serious issue, terrorism. When the candidates debate about the subject of terrorism and ISIS and all these unimaginable tragedies we're facing in our day and these real dangers, what's the debate about? Isn't the debate about how best to protect us from terrorism? Is the debate ever, ever about whether to protect us from terrorism? Is the debate ever about the right to commit terrorism? I'm going to ask you something. What if a candidate came along and said to you, said to us, I'm asking for your vote. And by the way, when it comes to terrorism, I believe the terrorists have a right to do what they do. Are you going to say, well, sir, I disagree with you on terrorism, but what's your health care plan? We have got to awaken our fellow citizens about something here. This is not simply a disagreement about policy when it comes to abortion. It is a disagreement not about policy. It is a disagreement about principle. Policies are based on principles. Policies advance principles. Principles are what unite us. Principles are what define us as a civilization, not just as America, but as a civilized world. We should protect people from crime. We should protect people from terrorism. It's not about, the debate is never about whether to do that. It's about how to do it. But when it comes to abortion, it's about whether to do it. So back to these disagreements, what we have to say to the candidates and to the parties that think abortion should be legal, the question is this. What on earth gives you the authority to make it legal? That's the question. Well, it should be legal for this reason, for that reason, for the other reason. I don't care about your reasons. Who do you think you are to authorize the killing of a baby? See, that's the underlying question. Where do you think, I'm speaking now to the candidate, I'm speaking to the party that he or she represents. And the question and the challenge is very simple. Where do you get the idea that you can authorize the killing of a baby? I don't care what you say about the numbers. Don't tell me about how you're reducing abortion. I'm talking to you about one single abortion. I don't care if you come along with a law that says one abortion can be permitted in America, and after that, no more. We're only going to permit one procedure. Still the same question. Where do you get the idea that you can authorize that? Nobody has the power to authorize that. No individual, no mother, no father. No doctor, no governor, no congressman, no president, no court, no power on earth from the beginning of creation to the end, nobody can authorize, under any circumstance, for any reason, the killing of an innocent human being. That's the principle. So, brothers and sisters, the arrogance here and the danger for our nation is posed by the very idea that they can authorize even a single abortion. By the very idea. And that's why it is true to say that the difference, one of the differences between the party that supports abortion and the party that says there should be protection for the unborn child, is that we're not just taking a different position about a medical procedure. These are different positions about what kind of government we have. The kind of government. Is this in fact a government that recognizes the limits of its authority, namely that human beings don't belong to us? We exist as a government, we exist as political public servants, okay, in order to protect the public, to protect rights that they have been given by God. That's one form of government. It happens to be the government that a bunch of people, like John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, George Washington, you might recognize a few of these names, these guys had that idea. And they put it down on paper. Things like the Declaration of Independence, you know, some pretty well-known documents. This is the kind of government they established. The other type is tyranny. To think that I have a veto power over human rights. I can give them, I can take them away, I can modify them. How? Well, by a Roe versus Wade court decision. By some kind of law. There's no, you know what the validity of the Roe v. Wade decision is? Zero. It doesn't have the authority of the paper that it's written on. And you know what kind of obedience it requires? From you, from me, from state legislators, from governors, from members of Congress, and from presidents? You know what kind of deference it requires? Absolutely zero. We are not bound in conscience to give any deference at all to a law or a court decision that pretends, I use the word pretends, to authorize the killing of a baby. And so we're talking about a different kind of government here. Different kind of government. Not just one issue, one policy, not even just the most important issue. It's the whole foundation. And you know who talked about this? Pope St. John Paul II, in Evangelium Vitae, that's his encyclical letter, The Gospel of Life, he considered it one of the most important documents of his pontificate. I worked under him for a while at the Vatican. Spoke to him about this. Saw him every day advancing this, what was a passion in his own heart for not only for these babies, but for what would happen to the nations of the world if we didn't protect them. And in Evangelium Vitae, here's what he says about a government that thinks it has the authority to authorize the killing of a baby. He says, these are some of the phrases he uses in that encyclical. He says, first of all, it's a caricature of democracy. It may seem as though it's about the participation of the people in what the policies should be. But it's a caricature of democracy. Because in reality, some people don't get a voice at all because they're being snuffed out by the ones who are more powerful. Secondly, he says, it's the death of true freedom. It's not freedom. When you authorize the killing of a baby, it's the death of freedom. Because now freedom no longer resides in the human person. If some human person can be eliminated by others or owned by others. He further states that it renders false and illusory the cry for human rights that people make when they support abortion, but they cry out for the right to health and home and culture and family and work. Nonsense. You've undercut the basis of taking a position on those other things, because now, if you're pro-abortion, and you say, oh, well, I'm in favor of health care, well, it's not health care for everybody, is it? Or education, not for everybody. Or the right for immigration, no, not for everybody. Because when you take away the life of a baby, guess what you also took away? Her right to education, housing, health care, employment, the right to vote, the right to be protected from terrorism. Have not all those rights gone away with the right to life? Of course. If we think that we can build a nation that protects guilty people on death row, protects them from being executed, we'll never build a nation that gets rid of the death penalty if we can't learn to protect the innocent. We'll never build a nation that learns how to feed the poor if we can't feed our own flesh and blood, the children in the womb. We won't be able to create peace between nations if we can't maintain peace between a mother and her unborn child. And we're not going to teach society how to welcome immigrants across the border of our nation when we can't welcome our own children across the border of the womb. It won't work. Whether we are politicians, whether we are clergy in the pulpit, whether we are private citizens speaking to one another, it is time to stop pretending that all these issues are on an equal level, or that somehow one can justify the support of abortion by, oh, how great I am on these other issues. Not only is the support of the right to life the most important and foundational of the issues, but let's make something clear. If you don't get that right, you can't be right on the other issues. So we have got a job to do. The people of God have got to elect public servants who know the difference between serving the public and killing the public. And if they don't know that difference, they don't belong in public office, and we need to say so. And let me wonder out loud with you, and this is the subject of another book I've written, I also have at the table out there, called Abolishing Abortion. And I deal in there with overall pro-life strategy, in particular with the key obstacles that both the church and the state need to overcome at this point in time to actually accomplish our goal of ending abortion. And I wonder, what does it take to help us to find our voice? I mean, God has given us life in this world. He's brought us together here tonight. He's brought us together in many different organizations. He's got a task for us to do. He's got a task for us to do in the church. He's got a message for us to proclaim. What will it take the other side to do? The enemies of the culture of life, the enemies of the church. What do they need to do? What do they need to do to wake us up? Because, you know, not only do we see the promotion of this abortion holocaust, we see the attempt to redefine marriage, redefine gender, and eliminate religious freedom. As was mentioned in my introduction tonight, we've been in the Supreme Court together with numerous other groups over this mandate from the Department of Health and Human Services, the HHS mandate, that says to us we have to violate our own faith by providing in our health insurance plans for our employees coverage for abortion. And you know what we have said to that from the very beginning? We launched a federal lawsuit. We were the fourth group to launch what are now, you know, scores of lawsuits. We were the fourth group. We stood up and said in court, no, we're simply not going to do it. And there's nothing that the government can do, no fines or penalties that they can threaten, that's going to make us not only not violate our faith, but it's not going to make us participate in the expansion of this holocaust. This is not just the government that wants to keep abortion legal. They want to spread it. They want it to increase. And they want to use us to do it. They want to actually use the vehicle of the Priests for Life health insurance policy we offer our employees to actually increase the numbers of abortions that take place in this country. There is no way that's going to happen. There's no way we're going to cooperate with that. But we're dealing with them, and we have to understand, again, this is now an election issue. Because the administration, and now the Supreme Court, we went to the Supreme Court, There were seven cases. You know, the one that most people have heard about, the Little Sisters of the Poor. That's just one of seven cases. They're just one of 37 petitioners that were all together in these seven Supreme Court cases that were all consolidated into one. And now what the Supreme Court told us to do, they told all the petitioners, sit down with the government and work out some kind of, not compromise, don't misunderstand. We're not going to compromise. Work out some sort of understanding by which the government can change this mandate to the point that our religious objections would be satisfied. In other words, that we would not have to cooperate. If they go ahead and contact our employees separately from us, that's still wrong. But at least it's not involving us. What's at issue here in this case is they're trying to make us cooperate, okay? Which we're not going to do. So, but the government keeps coming back and asking us, oh, but we don't understand your religious objection, or they try to tell us, well, no, what you're really concerned about, you know, you shouldn't be concerned about. Wait a minute, it's not the role of the government to tell us what our faith requires us to be concerned about or not. The government doesn't draw the line. The court doesn't draw the boundary between what is, in the light of our faith, objectionable or non-objectionable behavior. They're not the ones to draw that line. And you know what? You know what we're saying to the government right now as we're still trying to work this thing out? We're saying to them, hey, listen, you're saying you don't understand our religious objections. You don't have to understand them. You have to protect them, not understand them. The redefinition of marriage, 5-4 court decision. Abortion clinic regulations in Texas recently struck down, 5-4 decision. Decision about upholding Obamacare, 5-4 decision. Decision on religious liberty, it went in our favor, of course, in the Hobby Lobby case, 5-4 decision. You realize what's going on here? The Supreme Court is split right down the middle. And we just lost one of the favorable votes in Justice Scalia. If you don't think that in the next 4 to 8 years, this court is not going to definitively shift in one direction or another, we're not going to see 10 years from now 5-4 decisions on these key moral issues anymore. It's going to be 7-2. Justice Ginsburg is 83 years old. Justice Kennedy is 80. Justice Breyer is 78. I mean, you know, if people don't realize that this election is not just about the next 4 or 8 years, but the next 40 years and more, they're not taking 5 minutes to stop and think. Oh, but I don't like this candidate, I don't like that candidate. So what? Oh, but I don't feel comfortable voting for this person. What the heck difference does that make? Is this about, let me ask you something. Is an election about making us feel good, or is it about the common good? The common good. The good of the nation. And you know what? Here's the other thing. And you'll see these also on the table of literature here. You know what we've been doing at Priests for Life. We've been making a lot of noise about this. A little piece of paper here that quotes the party platforms of the Republican Democratic Party on a wide range of issues, over a dozen issues here. It just quotes their words. It doesn't say any commentary. It doesn't say what position is better than the other. Just what do the... Now notice, this is what the parties represent. The parties. And this is a nonpartisan piece. This can be distributed by churches. Legally, and by 501c3 organizations. And it's on the votinginfo.net is the website where you can download this in English and in Spanish. And you can see the legal letter that qualifies it for distribution by churches. But here's the point I want to make. We have to help our fellow citizens also understand this point. When you put a candidate into power, you're putting a party into power. When you put someone in the Oval Office, you're also putting a person of like mind in the office of the Secretary of HHS, the Attorney General, the Surgeon General, the Secretary of State, and you know what? A few thousand other offices there in the federal administration in Washington. You're putting into power an entire party, and each party has a particular philosophy and set of policy preferences and worldviews. And you know what? The people are going to be working in those other thousands of offices. Whatever the positions of the man or woman at the top might be, the folks in these other offices are going to be 10 times stronger in each respective direction. You elect an army, and they're all going to be marching in the same direction. This, there is no way to exaggerate the monumental importance of this moment in time for our country and the world. No way, there's no words to exaggerate how important this is. Now, we have a limited influence. We at Priest for Life are doing trainings all around the country to encourage, you know, state to state, there's different laws about early voting, absentee voting. We got people on the ground all across the country mobilizing people to vote early. Vote now. Early voting has already started in some states. It's really going to pick up in the next couple of weeks. And then to cast your own vote, and then to get countless other people to vote as well. And to just doing everything we can. Everybody can influence a lot of other people. But of course, undergirding all of these efforts is prayer. And I've left at your tables, and thank you for allowing me to do this, a little prayer card called the Election Prayer for Life. And there's a website for this prayer, electionprayer.com. I made it very simple, electionprayer.com. I want to ask you tonight, use this. We can pray it together now as I conclude, but use this and promote it. So many of you here, again, you represent other organizations, schools, pro-life groups. Have your entire group use this prayer. Point people to it online. You can get prayer cards from us. And I want to ask you before we pray, do be in touch with us. And that's why I've left the other brochure at your table. You can save someone's life today. I gave you the greetings early on of our team, and this brochure talks a little bit about what they do and how you can be involved in our work. So we ask you, we invite you to be in touch with us. Now, you're going to be asked to give tonight to New Hampshire Right to Life, and I want to urge you to be generous. So after I finish, that's going to be the culmination of our program tonight. And you're going to be filling out a form for your donation. You also have in the flyers, I think most of you have, little yellow cards. If you have questions or comments for me, if you want more information or you want to connect with our team, if you want to have some of our speakers come to your events, would you use that yellow card? Just take a few minutes to fill it out. Even to just tell me who you are and what you do. I love to learn more about the groups to whom I speak. Use that yellow card, and then you can leave it with me or you can leave it on the table before you leave. Well, let me say one more word, by the way. I'm so happy that New Hampshire Right to Life is spearheading a Rachel's Vineyard retreat. That's going to be in a couple of weeks, right? In November, I am privileged to be the pastoral director of Rachel's Vineyard all throughout the country, around the world. So you are partnering with us by doing this. And this is the largest and most effective program in the world for healing after abortion. Not just the moms, the dads, the whole family. Because abortion impacts the whole family. And I want to tell you, just the other day, I mean, the support we have for Rachel's Vineyard from bishops and dioceses across the country is absolutely, around the world, is absolutely inspiring. Just the other day, Archbishop Shapu of Philadelphia held a press conference announcing expansion of Rachel's Vineyard in his Archdiocese of Philadelphia. Our national headquarters, from world headquarters of Rachel's Vineyard, is actually located in the Philadelphia Archdiocese. But just as an example of that, and by the way, I have the privilege regularly to see Pope Francis. I've had a number of conversations with him about our work and the pro-life effort. And the second time I met him, I was talking about some of our works. As soon as I mentioned Rachel's Vineyard, I said, Your Holiness, you know, I'm also pastoral director of Rachel's Vineyard. It's part of Priest for Life. He stopped me. He said, Rachel's Vineyard. He says, that is an excellent work. It is beautiful. Move forward with that. So you, I want you to know you here at New Hampshire Right to Life. And I'd like to see, by the way, I'm going to stay as long as you want me to stay. I'm here all night, okay? So I want to greet each and every one of you if I haven't already. You want to take photos together, you know, get a blessing, whatever it is. But I really would like to see also the team of, that's going to be working with Rachel's Vineyard so I can get a photo with you, give you a blessing. I want you to know how much support you have across the world, starting with Pope Francis himself, all of us at Priests for Life, and so many others in church leadership, not just in the Roman Catholic Church, but across the body of Christ, because Rachel's Vineyard it works interdenominationally. We are with you 1,000%. So thanks for what you do. And friends, thanks again for having me here tonight. Let's continue to keep in touch, and let's say this election prayer for life. I think you're going to like it if you don't know it already. Let us pray together. Oh God, we acknowledge you today as Lord, not only of individuals, but of nations and governments. We thank you for the privilege of being able to organize ourselves politically and of knowing that political loyalty does not have to mean disloyalty to you. We thank you for your law, which our founding fathers acknowledged and recognized as higher than any human law. We thank you for the opportunity that this election year puts before us to exercise our solemn duty not only to vote, but to influence countless others to vote and to vote correctly. Lord, we pray that your people may be awakened. Let them realize that while politics is not their salvation, their response to you requires that they be politically active. Awaken your people to know that they are not called to be a sect fleeing the world, but rather a community of faith renewing the world. Awaken them that the same hands lifted up to you in prayer are the hands that pull the lever in the voting booth, that the same eyes that read your word are the eyes that read the names on the ballot, and that they do not cease to be Christians when they enter the voting booth. Awaken your people to a commitment to justice, to the sanctity of marriage and the family, to the dignity of each individual human life, and to the truth that human rights begin when human lives begin, and not one moment later. Lord, we rejoice today that we are citizens of your kingdom. May that make us all the more committed to being faithful citizens on earth. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Friends, you inspire me. Thanks for having me tonight. Thanks for what you do. God bless you.